I know we are anticipating the blessings from Brother George Duhaime's message. Five important questions. Brother Duhaime.
If we were to take a poll of the brethren here, to go around the room and to ask the brethren to identify what is their favorite chapter in the whole Bible, I'm sure that many would identify the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. It's understandable that it would be so, because the Apostle Paul, in writing this 8th chapter of the book of Romans, included some of the most precious promises that we as Bible students have come to appreciate. Let's just take a few moments to read some of these verses. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 6. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 14. For as many of us as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. What many might not be aware of is the fact that the Apostle Paul ends this 8th chapter of the book of Romans with five very important questions. These questions were important not only for the church at Rome, but they are important for you and for me and for all those who are striving to walk in the narrow way of sacrifice. Because the answers to these questions demonstrate to us the sufficiency of God's commitment to us. We'd like to take a look at these questions one at a time. Before we do, though, we'd like to stress that in these next few minutes, we will be dealing primarily with the topic of God's commitment to us. We will not be dealing with the equally important topic of the necessity of our commitment to God. The first question is found in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Immediately, what comes to our mind is the question, what are these things about which the Apostle Paul is speaking? What shall we say to what things? In order to find the answer to that question, we need to realize that the entire 8th chapter of the book of Romans is the ending of the Apostle Paul's outline of the elements of spiritual development which he presents to us in chapters 1 through 7. And so, we have to first learn what are these things about which he is speaking. So let's take a brief look at these first 7 chapters of the book of Romans and see in what manner they represent the Apostle Paul's systematic outline of the Christian faith. We'll find in our examination that these first 7 chapters contain all the basic doctrines that are necessary for one to attain unto the condition of spirit begettled. And in fact, these first 7 chapters of Romans would make an excellent baptismal discourse. So let's first look at these items which the Apostle Paul has identified for us in the first 7 chapters. There are 4 main issues with which the Apostle Paul deals. The first issue is dealt with in chapters 1 through 3. The first thing the Apostle Paul strives to do in looking at these chapters is to demonstrate to us the guilt of man, the condemnation that we all share in Adam because we are his descendants, born in sin, and shapen in iniquity. He goes through much detail to show that all mankind is guilty before God. And even though there have been different amounts of light, different degrees of revelation made available to different groups of individuals throughout the ages, there has always been enough knowledge about God available to mankind to make him accountable to his Creator. All mankind is unified in this one thing, that he has not lived up to the light that he has had. The Gentiles, those who are pictured on plane R, had the testimony of creation made available to them. It was presented to them through the creative works of God, through the beauties of nature, and through the residue of that original law written in the heart of their father Adam. They could have known that God was the creator, yet they rejected that light and chose rather to worship the created than the creator. The Jews, represented on plain P, shared not only the testimony of creation and the inherited conscience which the Gentiles had as members of the human family, but they also had the law of God given to them through Moses their mediator, and instruction through the prophets who spoke forth the message of the Heavenly Father. And so there was this one thing that brought both the Jew and the Gentile together. They were all guilty before God. The Gentiles rejected the testimony of creation and of their consciences. The Jews rejected not only the testimony of creation and their own consciences, but also the law of God. They were all guilty before God, condemned in Adam, without hope, without excuse. And the recognition of this fact, brethren, is step number one in our spiritual development. Before anyone can proceed in their relationship with the Heavenly Father, it is first necessary that they recognize that they are sinners, that they are condemned in Adam, and that they can do nothing just in and of themselves. This is the first question which is asked of those candidates who come forth for immersion at our baptismal discourses. They are asked, "Do you recognize that you are a sinner, condemned in Adam?" Step number two. In chapters 3-5, the Apostle Paul outlines for us the grace of God, the redemption that we receive through the second Adam, Jesus. This concept is in total contrast to the line of reasoning that he was using to demonstrate the guilt of mankind. The grace of God, which is manifested in the gift of Jesus, demonstrates the harmony of God's justice and love. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 26. "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." This is the genius of the divine plan. It's a plan whereby God can maintain a consistency of his attributes, a plan wherein he does not have to go against the foundation of his throne, which is justice, in order to demonstrate his love on behalf of mankind. By the provision of Jesus, a just man, to die for the world of mankind as condemned in Adam, he is able to be just and still the justifier of those who come to him believing in Jesus. So then, God's grace moved on behalf of fallen man to bring forgiveness and salvation and hope and life through Jesus' death. Whereas man was once guilty and condemned before the Heavenly Father, he was now forgiven. Whereas he was once without God and without Christ, he was now united as a son of God and as a brother to our Lord Jesus. Whereas he was once without hope, he is now the heir of the promise of salvation. Whereas he was once without excuse before the Heavenly Father, he is now justified in his sight. This is step number two in our spiritual development. We have all heard it many times before, and we have the temptation sometimes to take it lightly when we hear it so often. But if you can for a moment put yourself into the shoes of those brethren in Rome who were hearing this for the first time, that they were guilty before God, but that God provided his Son to redeem them and to bring them out of this condition of guilt to the condition of acceptance as sons. That God had done for them what they did not deserve, and that he gave to them what they could never earn. It bears the repeating of the Apostle Paul's question, "What shall we then say to these things?" What can we say except praise God for the gift of his Son? This, brethren, is step number two in our spiritual development. This is the next question that is asked of those who come forth for immersion. Have you accepted Jesus as the one who is able to justify you before the Heavenly Father, as the ransom, the one who died on behalf of Adam? The third step, which the Apostle outlines, is dealt with in chapters 6 and 7. In these chapters, He presents our opportunity to sacrifice. He lays before us the opportunity that we have to be dead with Christ, that we might, if found faithful, live and reign with him. He makes it clear that, as believers, we should not just stop at the point of justification. We should not accept this gift of redemption that God has given to us and just stay there. In chapter 6, verse 1, he asks, "Shall we continue in sin that grace, that is the grace of God outlined in step number 2, should abound?" God forbid. The reason for the Heavenly Father providing this gift of grace, this justification we receive through Jesus, is so that we can have the opportunity to be dead with Christ, so that we can be acceptable as joint sacrifices with him. The apostle presents to us this invitation to be dead with Christ, that we might live and reign with him. He says that we who are buried with him in the baptism of sacrificial death will be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Sin no longer has dominion over us in the sense that we are not to continue in our sins, seeking the grace of God to continue providing forgiveness for these. We are to take this grace of God in order to be dealt with as acceptable sacrifices, that if we be dead with Christ, then we shall live with him. What shall we then say to these things, except thanks be to God for the opportunity we have of laying down our lives, our wills, in sacrifice, acceptable through the merit of Jesus? This is step number 3 in our spiritual development, the offering of ourselves in sacrifice based upon our acceptableness due to our faith in the ransom. It is the third question asked of our candidates for immersion. Have you made a complete, unreserved consecration to the Lord? The fourth point that the apostle brings out is dealt with in chapter 8. There he talks about our inheritance as sons. He talks about God's watch care over and deliverance of us in the narrow way of sacrifice, and the Heavenly Father's desire that we should all realize the fullness of sanctification so that we can proceed along the narrow way to the point of acceptableness. He tells us that all things work together for good to God's elect, that nothing can come into our lives that will not work out ultimately for God's good. Not only will these things that God allows to come into our lives work out ultimately for God's good, but they will also work out ultimately for our good if our wills are attuned to the will of God. We want to learn day by day to discern the good that God intends in the circumstances that we don't always understand. There are many times in our lives when we question, what good does God have in mind in allowing this particular event to come into my life? We want to trust immediately that the Lord has intended good in all of these affairs of our lives, and it's up to us to discern the good that God intends in these circumstances that we don't always understand. This is step number 4 in our spiritual development. We need to learn to trust him where we cannot trace him. Thus, Paul concludes his systematic exposition of these 8 chapters, and he asks us this first important question: what shall we then say to these things? Brethren, it would do each of us well if periodically we would reread these 8 chapters and ask ourselves this question: what shall we then say to these things? What shall we say to the fact that we were condemned in Adam and that God gave his Son to redeem us? Not only did he give his Son to redeem us and to provide for our justification, but he gave us the opportunity to use our justified life rights as a sacrifice acceptable to him in the Beloved. And not only that, but he provided so that every element of our lives would be so overruled that it would work out for the good of the Heavenly Father and for our good if our wills are attuned to his. What shall we then say to these things? The first question prompts a second question, which is found in verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? If we understand that the Lord has made these provisions for us, that he has given us his Son, that he has accepted us as sacrificers, if God is for us, Well then, who can be against us? There is a sub-question which is implied within this second question. Is God really for me? Can I really be sure that God is for me? How can I know that God is for me, especially at those times when I'm tempted to feel that He really isn't? The answer is given in the next verse, verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Brethren, we can know that God is for us for a very simple reason. He provided Jesus for our redemption. If He gave Jesus for us, then we can be sure that He will provide whatever else is necessary for us to complete our walk in the narrow way. He may not provide everything that is necessary for us from the standpoint of our human desires and expectations, but He has promised and He has demonstrated that by the act of providing our Lord Jesus for our justification, our deliverance, that He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He will, in addition to the gift of His Son, provide all things that are spiritually necessary for us to complete the development upon which we have entered. If He had provided the ransom sacrifice and then just left us on our own to make a mess of things, it would have undermined the benefit of Jesus' sacrifice. Therefore, every time that we are tempted to wonder, is God really for me? Is God really concerned about my spiritual growth? The first thing that we should do is to look to the cross of Christ and realize that He will, in addition to the provision of His Son, provide whatever else is spiritually necessary to complete the work begun in us. It's up to us, brethren, to lay hold of these additional provisions and to put them into effect in our consecrated walk. He will with Him also freely give us all things necessary for us to complete our course. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He began this good work in us first by providing His Son Jesus, and secondly by giving us the opportunity to lay hold upon His ransom merit, and thirdly by begetting us of the Holy Spirit. We can have the same confidence that the Apostle Paul has, that He which began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Not far from my home in Connecticut, there's a large bridge. This bridge is built over a highway. It's not just a single level bridge. This bridge is constructed to accommodate three levels of traffic, each going in different directions. It's a marvelous engineering feat, which you can see from great distances as you approach it. You can't help but be impressed by the degree of detailed engineering and construction of this bridge. But there's one major problem with this bridge. Even though it's a magnificent structure, with 12 lanes of traffic and clover leaves, and three levels on one on top of another, even though it's a magnificent structure, there are no roads connected to it. It stands there looking ridiculous because there are no roads connected to it. It's just a bridge standing there alone with no roads. It was built originally intending to have roads built to it at a later date, but there were problems with environmental concerns. There were shifts in the population, so the projected road usage figures indicated that perhaps it was not worth the additional expense to put the roads through. There were changes in the tax structure, so that the appropriations necessary to complete the roads were not available. So there it stands, in the middle of nowhere, a testimony, a monument to man's inability to plan and complete what he has in mind. Wouldn't it have been awful if God had provided Jesus for our redemption and hadn't made provision to finish the job of our complete sanctification? It would have been just as this bridge that was built, a magnificent structure, never used for its intended purpose. It would have been viewed as a mark on the character of our God. We don't have to look too deeply into the Scriptures to identify a group who demonstrated just such a lack of confidence and respect for our Heavenly Father. We have only to look at the attitude expressed by the nation of Israel, who, after having been delivered from Egyptian bondage through the miraculous intervention of God, had the audacity to assume that God had forgotten them and left them in the wilderness to die. Brethren, this is exactly the attitude that we are expressing when we question whether or not the Lord is concerned with our spiritual development, when we wonder whether or not the Lord has a sufficiency of commitment to us. If the Lord is really for me, if He is committed to see to it that we develop to the full stature as members of the bride of Christ, if God is for me, who can be against me? If God is indeed for me, it matters not who or what is against me. This can be a very encouraging concept for the new creature. We don't always have as much encouragement for the flesh, but we know that as far as the new creature is concerned, if God is for us, who can be against us? Have you ever asked yourself that question? If God is for me, who can conceivably be against me? Brethren, the only conceivable thing that can avail against us is something that is greater than the God that is for us. And if you can visualize something that is greater than the God who is for you, then you do indeed have cause to worry. Otherwise, you have no cause to worry. We'd like to read a quotation from Studies in the Scriptures, Volume 6, page 183. Do we not see that having determined on the selection of a certain class for cooperation in this plan, He is favoring us in that He has revealed to us the terms and conditions justifying and calling us with this heavenly calling? This means that God is for us, that He wishes us to be of the select class, that He has made every arrangement necessary whereby we may attain a position in it. Do we sometimes feel that, although the Lord is for us, Satan and sin and our own weaknesses through heredity are all against us, seeking to ensnare and stumble us? Let us reflect that the Almighty God being on our side, none of these oppositions need cause us fear or trepidation, for He is abundantly able to carry us through them all. Let us look back and note His favor toward us while we were yet sinners, and providing the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let us reflect that if He would do all this for us as sinners, He would do much more for us now we have become His children, now that we have heard His voice, that we have accepted His Son, that we are trusting in Him and have been justified through His merit. Now that we have heard the call to the divine nature and have made consecration, laying our little upon the altar, surely much more would God favor us and do for us now, although we cannot think how He could do more than was represented in the gift of His Son. We may be sure that He who changes not still loves us, is still for us, and will use His power to cause all things to operate for our highest spiritual welfare and for our attainment of a place in the new creation, if we abide in Him in faith, in love, and in heart obedience, however weak and imperfect may be our best efforts at controlling the flesh. Let us be assured that in giving us His Son, and in thus opening the way for us to attain to His call to the new creation, the Lord has made provision in Christ for every necessity of ours which could possibly arise. In Him, He has freely given us all things. End of quote. Let's look at the third question. It's found in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This question is prompted by the one we just examined. If God be for us, who can be against us? We know that God is for us, that He has provided His Son for our redemption, but what if someone comes into the picture and starts to lay charges against us, attempts to separate us from the Heavenly Father's love? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Notice that in the next phrase, the "it is" italicized. It might therefore be rightfully omitted. We can read the verse,
Who shall lay anything or bring charges against God's elect? Shall God, who justifies them? Picture a courtroom scene, brethren. You're in the defendant's seat. You're the one on trial. God is the judge. We're waiting now for the prosecution to come forth and to make an opening statement of charges against you. There's silence because there's no one there to bring charges against you, to present a prosecution. The only one who could accuse you is the Heavenly Father, and He has no intention of accusing you because He has already demonstrated His intention by justifying you with the gift of His Son. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Who can accuse me? No one, because God has provided His Son that I might be righteous in His sight. Again, the Apostle Paul, in these questions, is demonstrating to us the sufficiency of God's commitment to us. Question number 4 is brought on by the third question. Who is he that condemneth? Or literally it means, who can pass sentence upon me? It might be reasonably concluded that because Jesus died on our behalf and he now owns the human race, that he could have purchased us in order to pass sentence upon us. Let's continue reading this passage, again omitting the italicized "it is." Who can pass sentence upon us? Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again? Who is at God's right hand? Who also intercedes on our behalf? Is Christ going to do this? Is Christ going to pass sentence upon us? Under God's arrangement for us, no one will pass sentence upon us. The scriptures are clear that Jesus has no intention of doing so because, one, he died for us. He provided the ransom price necessary to redeem us from the sentence of death. Two, he is risen again. We are told in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that he is raised for our justification in order to justify us, not to pass sentence upon us. Three, he is at God's right hand, as we read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, as our high priest. And four, he is interceding on our behalf as our advocate, as indicated in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Who can pass sentence upon us? Christ who died, who is risen again, who is at God's right hand interceding on our behalf? No. There is no one, brethren, passing sentence upon us, and no one will be condemning us because we have received the gift of God's dear Son. Let's look at Studies in the Scriptures, volume 6, page 1. Spite of God, let us reflect that it is God who condemned us under His law, and that it is the same God Himself who, as the great judge, condemned us, who now has pronounced our justification, who has pronounced us justified freely from all things which the law could not justify us. Through His grace, through Christ Jesus our Lord, in the face of this fact, who could lay anything to the charge of God's elect, whom He has thus favored? Who could condemn us on account of unintentional weaknesses or frailties? We would answer such, it is Christ who died, yea, who has risen again and is ascended on high as our representative, who has imputed on our behalf the sufficiency of His merit, covering all our blemishes. End of quotation. The fifth question, which again is prompted by the previous question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It could be reasonably asked, certainly we have the commitment of the Heavenly Father and of Jesus that they will not condemn or sentence us, but what happens if something comes in to separate us from the love of Christ? Or what happens if we receive an indication in our daily life that perhaps we have been separated, that God no longer loves us? Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecutions, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword separate us from the love of Christ? If we look closely at these things, brethren, they are all external elements. These are external elements, though, which for the most part are not pertinent to us today. although they were very pertinent to the brethren in Rome. We are not exposed to persecution in the same manner that the Roman church was, or famine, or nakedness, or the sword. We might reasonably, though, living in the societies in which we live, translate these problem areas into problem areas which present themselves to us today. Shall trial separate us from the love of God, or stress at our places of employment, or in our homes, or family difficulties, or illness, or financial setbacks, or ecclesia disputes, or even our successes and our human lusts, shall any of these separate us from the love of Christ? No, brethren, these things are to be expected, as it is written in Psalm 44, verse 22, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We are accounted as a sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto God, and this is described as being our reasonable service." The Apostle Paul tells us in verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." These trials cannot possibly separate us from the love of Christ, for the simple reason that it is the love of Christ that has allowed these things to come into our lives. There is a direct relationship between our trials and our closeness to God. We are told that we should rejoice when we fall into diverse temptations, that we should think it not strange the fiery trials which should come upon us as though some strange thing happened. In fact, it would be strange if we did not have trials after entering into the narrow way of sacrifice. Who can separate us from the love of God? No one and no thing except our own wills. No, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Brethren, in all these points, we want to keep in mind that we are not here attempting to deal with our responsibility to the Lord. We are striving only to review the answers to these questions in order to show the sufficiency of God's commitment to us. In this listing of items which could not separate us from the love of Christ, there was one thing that was omitted, and that is self. Because self-will can and would separate us from the love of Christ if we were not successful in keeping it under. The Apostle Paul concludes these questions with a statement of conviction, verse 38 and 39. "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can get in the way of God's commitment to us. He outlines these items in pairs. The first pair is neither life nor death. Nothing can separate us, no human experience, because certainly all human experience would be divided either into life or death. Then he says, no angels, principalities, nor powers. There is no power or authority in heaven or earth that can separate us from the love of God. Neither things present nor things to come. Nothing in time or eternity, nothing now or in the future can separate us from the love of God. And no extremes in the physical or emotional realm, neither height nor depth. Whether it's flying in airplanes or going through tunnels, whether it's the height of exhilaration or the depth of despair, no extremes in the physical or emotional realm is able to separate us from the love of God. Then, just to cover any other possible things that we might dream about that might separate us from the love of God, whether it be men from outer space or monsters or whatever, he says, no other created thing. None of these things are able to separate us from the love of God. Let's look at Studies in the Scriptures, Volume 6. Page 184. It is still urged that something may intervene to separate us from God's love or from Christ and his love and mercy, and that thus we may be left to ourselves and make shipwreck of our faith and future as respects the new creation. We reply, on the contrary, Christ has great love for us, else he would not have redeemed us. His every dealing has been loving, and we should not allow anything to separate us from that love. If tribulations come, we should permit them only to drive us nearer the Lord as the one who alone can succor us. If distress or persecution or famine or destitution or any peril should come upon us, should we, on account of fear of these, cease our love for the Lord, renounce his name and his cause, and follow no longer in his footsteps, choosing rather some easier course in life? Nay, it is by these very experiences that we are to be developed as conquerors. How could we be marked as victors if there were nothing to overcome? If the whole way were smooth and without unfavorable grade, we have been made recipients of God's mercies and blessings, and now he tests us to see to what extent we are worthy to abide in his love and in his favors. He is willing that we should abide in them and has made every necessary provision, and yet he will not coerce our wills. I am persuaded, I have confidence, that we are determined to permit nothing to separate us from the love of God manifested in Christ, neither fear of death nor love of life, and that none of God's other creatures will intercept or turn aside God's favor from us. Neither angels nor principalities nor powers at present created or ever to be created. In all these things, we are more than victors merely. We are adopted as sons of God on the divine plane through him who loved us. End of quote. Thus we have these five important questions. What shall we then say to these things? What shall we say to the fact that God has provided his Son to redeem us from the guilt that we share in Adam? That he has given us the opportunity to take our justified standing and to enter into the narrow way of sacrifice, and that he is making provision for every need, seeing to it that we come to the point of full sanctification. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God has indeed demonstrated his being on our part by the provision of his Son Jesus, and he has demonstrated in his word and in his actions that he will with him provide all things that are necessary for our full sanctification. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God, who justified us? Who is he that condemneth? Jesus is the one who bought us, who died on our behalf, and was raised for our justification, who is at God's right hand, intervening on our behalf. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Brethren, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ save our own will. The Apostle Paul has demonstrated forcibly the sufficiency of God's commitment to us. It remains now for each one of us to demonstrate the sufficiency of our commitment to God. It is our prayer for all of us here that we will firmly lay hold upon the things which the Lord has provided, that we will rejoice in them and show our faithfulness to the Lord by faithfully living out our consecration vows. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Duhaime. Five important questions and the provisions of our Heavenly Father.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many ways in which you provided for our spiritual development. We pray that we may more effectively use the helps which you provide to the intent that your name might be glorified. We ask and thank all these things through the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.